Brother George's topic, Windows of Heaven. We appreciate our Brother George's service. We've had him here so many times, and we just look forward to having him here again. George.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Sister Janet and I consider it a real privilege to be here again. We've sure enjoyed ourselves at this convention. And before I commence, I want to bring you the love of the brethren back in New York. That is, those who stayed in New York, some are here. We're glad of that. This expression, windows of heaven, probably you've already turned to the third chapter in the 10th verse of Malachi, because that's where it's found, at least the rendition of it that we're going to consider by way of a Bible study this afternoon. And it reads this way. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it. It's an interesting expression. It's an illustration, really. But in the book of Malachi, it's couched in rather a sad setting, because the book of Malachi is an indictment by Jehovah against the nation of Israel, particularly against the priesthood of that nation. In the second chapter of Malachi, he makes this statement. He says, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. The commandment which he subsequently states here. He says, if ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already. He's reminding them of their history, of not having received the blessings that could have been theirs as those who were specially chosen, elected by God to serve in the priesthood. He refers to it later on as a covenant that he made with them. He refers to it as the covenant of Levi. He says that they didn't lay it to heart, that while many of them attempted in an outward conformity to the precepts of the law, he said that it never reached their hearts, never touched their hearts. He says, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. Symbolic language for telling them that he was going to cut them off from that position of favor that they had with them. Dung is, of course, a symbol of that which is discarded, and their faces has the symbolism of being recognized. God's recognition of them in the office of the priesthood was going to be discarded in time. He said it would affect their seed, their descendants after them, and he says that they would be taken away. That arrangement of the priesthood would be taken away with them. And he says that he was giving them this commandment not to tell them that the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, or the covenant that he made with Levi, which he refers to later, or in this very text, as a matter of fact, not that that was going to be cut off. He said he was going to have a fulfillment of that covenant. He didn't intend that that covenant would not bear fruit to its purpose. He says that he gave them this commandment, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, in order that the type of priesthood that he had arranged with Levi might be fulfilled, even though it wasn't fulfilled under that arrangement with Israel and those priests there. He says that it might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on and he reminds them in the beginning about that covenant. He says, my covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave that to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. And here, of course, is a reference to the fact why he chose the tribe of Levi, because they showed a special reverence and fear for the Lord, especially indicated at the time that Moses came down from the mountain, found the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf. And the Lord was going to punish Israel for that. And Moses asked those of Israel who would stand with him on his side. And it says, and the tribe of Levi stood with him and came over to Moses. And it's apparently a reference to that. He says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. Here, of course, is a beautiful description of the first high priest of that arrangement, Aaron himself. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity and did turn many away from iniquity. And then he goes on to establish, tell us what the criteria he had established for that priesthood was. He says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, throughout the book of Malachi, he's telling Israel why he would not fulfill that arrangement and have the high standards of this priesthood fulfilled through them. Because he says, well, we can take samplings of what he says in the first verse. He says, O priests that despise my name, ye have said, wherein have we despised thy name? He says, ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye have offered blind for sacrifice, and ye have offered the lame and the sick and so on. He says, they didn't take the office of the priesthood, their responsibilities seriously. They were using the office for their own aggrandizement and made merchandise out of it to a great extent. And he says, for that reason, he was going to cut off his recognition of them. But he says that he did not intend that his covenant with Levi would not bear fruit in developing the kind of priesthood that would offer offerings in righteousness to his name. And in the 11th verse, he makes allusion to that of the first chapter of Malachi. He makes an allusion to that. He says, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, another day and another arrangement he was referring to, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And he goes on in the third chapter of Malachi to indicate when this would be. He said there would be a time when he would send a messenger who would prepare the way before him, to prepare the way for this new arrangement. And the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, and of course that obviously is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. That was a covenant that formed the basis of hope for all of Israel, wasn't it? That was a covenant that they delighted in and looked forward to receiving a Messiah through. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but not in the way they expected. He says, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? There'll be a time of testing in Israel, for he's like a refiner's fire. And he shall, as a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Of course, the third chapter here is a reference to the entire gospel age work, in which, as he goes on to say, in purifying the sons of Levi, which would be a work not only among the remnant of Israel, certainly not with the priesthood, the old priesthood, not through that arrangement, but with the remnant of Israel and all of the Gentiles that his name, he says, would be great among, he says that he would purify the sons of Levi from them. And he says that in that day, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, when he established what the criteria would be for the office of the priesthood. Those who would offer an offering in righteousness. And our text is associated with the new arrangement. He's a plea to Israel, and especially to the priesthood, to live up to their responsibilities as priests then. And he says, and if they did, they would have the first opportunity. They would be standing in a position to have great blessings come to them, because he says, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, he says, that there should not be room enough to receive it. It's an interesting illustration, isn't it? Windows are something which, well, in those times, are something which revealed. They weren't like our glass windows today. They were lattices. And when they were closed, they hid. They obscured. But when they were open, the light came in and they revealed. And here he's talking about windows of heaven, that something would be revealed from heaven, something of a spiritual nature. Kind of interesting to realize how the Lord used this basic expression, which he used here in Malachi, throughout the New Testament, in just the same way, when in fact this illustration had its fulfillment in reality. In the third chapter of Matthew is an expression very much like this and associated with Jesus' life. When Jesus was 30 years of age and he came to be baptized from John the Baptist, recorded in the 16th, 17th verses. And it says, when Jesus came up after being baptized out of the water, it says the heavens were open to him. Well, now, we don't know exactly what happened. We're more or less inclined to take that in a figurative way as indicating that understanding came to him, which he had heretofore not had. And I think that's true. I think the entire context of this indicates that that was true. But the Lord wanted it illustrated somehow. And he illustrated it in a very, I think, in a very visible way. In some visible way, the heavens opened. What Jesus saw, we don't know. It's not recorded. Except that in this opening in the heavens, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Very interesting association, isn't it, with this expression, the windows of heaven opening, or the heavens being opened, and the Holy Spirit coming down. And, of course, there was a voice from heaven as this Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down and lighted upon him, which meant a lot to John the Baptist, indicating to John that indeed he was the one that he had pointed him out to be. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This was God's indication of power and authority upon him. And, of course, there was a voice associated with it, a voice representing the voice of his heavenly Father, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Probably the first time that Jesus, in his earthly experience, had ever heard audibly a voice from heaven, from his heavenly Father. He knew whence his instructions would come. He was cognizant of that probably most of his life up till this point. Even we have a hint at that at the age of 12, why he was trying to find out from the doctors of the law various things about the law, particularly probably as they pointed to the ministry of the Messiah, his ministry at his first advent. How much he was able to understand of that and perceive, we don't know. But he was interested, and he knew that that was the source that he had to go to. And at least he found out one thing, that he was not to begin his ministry until he was 30 years of age. And it says that he went home and was subject unto his parents. But now, he was 30 years of age. He'd come to do that which he'd been made flesh for, to offer his life for the sins of the world. And He had symbolized his desire and his consecration, his dedication to that purpose by having John the Baptist baptize him. And it says that immediately he was led of the Spirit. He began being directed by the Holy Spirit. And it says he was led of the Spirit to go into the wilderness. And there he spent 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm sure that during that time he was going over in great detail all of the prophecies that related to his ministry and formulating a plan for his ministry from what the prophecies said in order that all might be fulfilled. How often it is in the course of Jesus' life that it says, in order that it might be fulfilled, Jesus did this and Jesus did that, or he said this. He was so aware and so cognizant of all of the prophecies that related to the detail of his ministry. Another use of this illustration, in a very real way, came at Pentecost, didn't it? Not just exactly in the same way, but very similar. It's recorded in the second chapter of Acts. There it says that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were gathered together. And it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. They're again directing their attention to the fact that this was something that came from heaven. The same as the heavens were opened for Jesus. Of course, we believe that associated with that was with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the indication of the Holy Spirit as far as Jesus was concerned was great enlightenment that gave him knowledge as to what the will of God was in his life. And that came through the power of the Holy Spirit enlightening his mind as to what the testimony of God said. Now, whether he got all of his information from the Scriptures or not, we just don't know. It says at that time that angels ministered to Jesus. And it's kind of interesting. I can't find myself any place in the Old Testament where it indicates that Jesus was to select 12 apostles. And yet he did. But yet, perhaps not he. He was directed by the Holy Spirit who to select. It was God's selection, in reality. Those who would follow up as an adjunct to his ministry, making it practical. Because they would be the ones who would remember the things that he said, would be the direct contact or bridge, as it were, between the entire church for the gospel age and the life of Jesus and the things that he said and life and immortality to light that he brought through the gospel. And so it was very, very important that the right men be selected. Before Jesus left his ministry, I think it's recorded in the 17th chapter of John, referring to those in his prayer to his Heavenly Father, he says, I have kept those, save one, those that thou hast given me. Indicating that it was God who had pointed out to Jesus who these were to be. And now on the day of Pentecost, all during the time of Jesus' ministry, they wondered at the words that he spoke. They didn't understand the truths that he spoke. Most of them were spoken in parables. And even his explanation of the parables were not understandable to them. But he told them that there would come a time when they would remember the things that he spoke. And he says that it would enlighten them as to their own ministry. And now it was beginning on the day of Pentecost. A sound from heaven as the rushing of a mighty wind. And here again there was some visible show of the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit coming down upon them. In this case it was tongues of fire which were upon each one of them. And miraculous ability to speak in languages that others could understand. Languages that they intrinsically didn't know themselves. But in a miraculous way, others, they were speaking in many languages that day. It doesn't really tell us whether they spoke in many languages and so that all could hear, or whether others could hear in the one language that they spoke. Apparently, they spoke in many languages, the result of miraculous power that was upon them. And, of course, there were those in the crowd. There was a large crowd of Jews. This naturally would attract attention. And there were those in the crowd who, of course, were there to antagonize and to put them down and to make charges against them. And, of course, they claimed that they were drunken. And Peter took occasion to show that what the power of the Holy Spirit, how it was really working through them at that time. Sudden enlightenment. All of a sudden, why Peter was able to explain prophecy that moments before he couldn't have explained, but in a very miraculous way, the Holy Spirit had enlightened his mind as to the meaning of these prophecies. One of them was Joel's prophecy, and he quoted from it in the 17th verse. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, I think that it's kind of unique that Peter applied this whole prophecy to what was happening right then and there on the day of Pentecost. As we're apt to kind of split this prophecy up and say, well, part of it belongs in the millennial age because of two expressions. One is in the last days, and the other expression in here, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. But Peter says that was happening right then. And this expression, last day, is kind of an interesting one in the Scriptures. Too much of the time when we hear it, we think of now. I know I do. If I read a Scripture and it says, in the last days this will happen, I think, well, it must be a prophecy of now. Because we're apt to associate that expression with the last days of the gospel age, or the end of the gospel age. But we find that that's not the way to use an expression. The setting of a prophecy is never determined by an expression that's used in it, is it? Matter of fact, the setting and the context of the prophecy itself qualifies or modifies the expression. As far as the last days are concerned, we find that it is used in various prophecies at different times. For instance, I believe it was Mary, wasn't it, that came to Jesus about Lazarus after he died. And she says, why, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And Mary said, Jesus said, Lazarus will live again. And she says, I know he will in the resurrection in the last days. Well, of course, she was thinking about the millennial age, what little she knew about it, but she knew that there was going to be a resurrection. There are other expressions. John, for instance, in one of his prophecies, he says, my little children, it is the last days. And of course, he was talking about probably that which Paul had said to Timothy would happen in the last days. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, where he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. We like to apply that now because of the description of it. And of course, it does fit now. Description fits very well. When we take the whole setting in its context, we realize that Paul was talking to Timothy about something that was beginning to happen then within the church. Worldliness was creeping in to the church, affecting their doctrines, and he was telling Timothy to fight against it. He said, however, he says, iniquity shall abound more and more. And, of course, he realized that out of this was going to develop a great apostate system. John apparently had reference to Jesus' use of this expression because he was talking about a further development of this situation in the church. And he was saying, warning the brethren then, he says, believe not every spirit, He says, any spirit that saith that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, he says, is not of God. He says, believe not every spirit. He says, my little children, it is the last days. Apparently referring to this use of the expression by Paul. The apostle here, of course, is referring to the last days. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now, the word last means either an extremity of time or sometime in the future. And a word that means, that can be used and doesn't mean quite the same thing as the word latter. In one case, in the New Testament, this word is translated latter. At a latter time, from the time the prophecy of Joel was spoken, he says, at a latter time, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Well, of course, we know that in the ultimate, that will happen in the millennium when all the world of mankind receives the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. But Peter was applying it then. And he was applying it in a very limited, circumspect way to the fact that up to this point, the Lord had only dealt with the nation of Israel. His reference to his pouring out his spirit upon all flesh means that now a new arrangement was coming, was beginning to happen. That which Malachi prophesied of, that from the rising sun until the setting thereof, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. That was the all flesh that he's referring to. His favor was not going to be restricted just to the nation of Israel, but now was going to expand out, even though it began with Israel, certainly on the day of Pentecost. But there were others there that were listening to, and probably not Jews, who were hearing the message in their own language. And he says this was indicative of the fact that the Lord's program now was that all flesh were going to hear the gospel, and he's going to deal with them. Peter ends his sermon on that note, even though he didn't understand it as yet. The power of the Holy Spirit was influencing him to say this, but he ends it in the 39th verse. He says, he's on the basis of this power of the Holy Spirit, which was evident that day, he was inviting them to be baptized. And he says that for the remission of sins, and he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, speaking to, of course, the Jews that were present, and to all that are afar off. Now, who were they? To the Jews, that was the Gentiles, wasn't it? And to all that are afar off, selectively, not worldwide, but selectively, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so that was the setting in which Peter was using this statement of Joel's prophecy. That's kind of interesting. He says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. When you go back to Joel's prophecy and look this the word Hebrew word up, I think it's the word B-E-N. I was surprised to find out that in both instances, for son and for daughter, it's the same word. And then I realized, according to some of the commentaries on it, that it simply means a descendant. Your descendants shall prophesy. Well, that was happening right then, wasn't it? The apostles were the descendants of Israel of Joel's day. And now it was happening. They were prophesying, or teaching publicly is the thought of the word prophesy. And he says, and your young men shall see visions. And that word young has the real meaning of select. And of course, young men in Israel were referred to as select men because they were selected at various ages for certain duties. But the word is select. Your select men shall see visions. There was no one that was more select than the apostles themselves, and they certainly were beginning to see visions. The visions of the Old Testament, the vision of Joel's prophecy. They were beginning to understand them in the light of the Lord's program for a new age opening up. Here on the day of Pentecost alone, he came to an understanding and was prophesying what Joel's prophecy meant, what the psalm, what David wrote in the 22nd or the 16th psalm, what that meant, that it didn't relate to David but related to Jesus, and not keeping his soul in hell and so on. Then he goes on and he says, "And your old men shall dream dreams." And that word old means elder. And the apostles were the elders of the church, weren't they? They were selected for that purpose, to be the elders of the church for the entire age. They shall dream dreams. That first word, dreams, is not the same word as the second. The first word means to bind, to make sure. They made sure an understanding of those things that were revealed to them about the Old Testament, the visions which they saw, which they began to understand, which heretofore were closed book. The shutters were closed as far as the windows of heaven were concerned. It was all prepared, all there to throw wide open for understanding of those who the Lord would choose to give that understanding to. But the second word, dreams, of course, means dreams and refers to the fact that many of the prophecies of the Old Testament were given in just that way. And he says that it won't stop there, that from these elders and select men, the work of the Holy Spirit would continue on down through the age on his servants and on his handmaids, and I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And of course, that's been the commission of the church all down through the age, hasn't it? To give witness to the things that the Holy Spirit teaches. There's another interesting expression. Not windows, but doors. And it's in the fourth chapter of Revelation. And the expression is this. It says, after this, beginning with the first verse of the fourth chapter, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Pretty much the same thought, isn't it? Except a door carries with it the idea or the thought of a means of entrance. A means of entrance. Of course, it reveals too, doesn't it? And he expresses here some of the beautiful things that were revealed when this door was opened in heaven. God was revealed as he has never been revealed before. Sitting upon his throne in all of his glory and all of his majesty. That's how we see him. When this door was opened in heaven. When this was opened. An understanding of his word. And, of course, we come to an understanding of and see the agencies that he's used in the outworking of his plans. Around about the throne were the agencies that he's used. One was the 24 elders. That word carries some significance, doesn't it? An elder was a teacher. Those who were set forth as agencies of teaching for others to learn by in God's process of enlightening. I believe it's the Word of God itself. In its purity, it was clothed in white. The Word of God is pure. And as the authority of God, having crowns, golden crowns upon its head, divine authority, it's God speaking through His Word. And, of course, it tells us that God has spoken in times past in various ways. There lightnings and thunders proceeded forth from before the throne, and before the throne also there were the seven lamps of fire, which he says are the seven spirits of God. Seven, of course, having the idea of something which is complete. The Holy Spirit of God is an active agent of God, and here it was before the throne. And of course, in this description of God, he goes on to describe God as only we can see him. We can't see him literally, but we see him through his great attributes in action, don't we? And these were referred to here as four beasts. descriptive of the great four great attributes of God. And what happened? We find these four beasts and the 24 elders were singing together in harmony. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That they reveal God in the past and in the present and in the future. And the interesting thing is that they were in complete harmony. And I like to think that the Lord has sort of set forth a benchmark for us to know whether we understand the Scriptures correctly or not. He's told us what He stands for. He's told us about the great principles that He represents. Not principles that He lives by, but principles that He is. That He's the very personification of. He's the author of those principles. His laws are the extension of those principles. And how they are in complete harmony with His Word. And if we don't understand His Word in such a way that these principles aren't reflected in our understanding or our God, we can rest assured that we don't understand the Scriptures correctly. I think of all of the people in the world, we are the very few who can hear these four beasts and the 24 elders singing together in harmony, because we know the Bible must agree with what God tells us of Himself. And the Bible, up to the time of our Lord's first advent, revealed God in just that way. It revealed, while it didn't tell very much about God's plans and purposes for the salvation of man, it did reveal Him in the way that it's expressed in the 11th verse. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Grandly revealed, our God is a great creator. The fifth chapter brings us up to Jesus' first advent. The Lamb standing before the throne. The seven lamps of fire now are expressed through the horns and the seven horns and seven eyes on this Lamb, which says, are these seven lamps not before the throne, but sent forth into all the earth. The power of God's Holy Spirit was sent forth as a result of Jesus coming at His first advent. And He told the apostles, He says, that He would send them the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, the Comforter, He says, whom the Father will send in My name. Now they're sent forth into all the earth. And what did they reveal? A new song. The same old Scriptures, but a new view. And this is what they sung. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain. They revealed the meaning of Jesus' first advent, the redemptive work that He accomplished at His first advent. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. Not only the redemptive work of Jesus at His first advent, but what was to be accomplished initially through that? The high calling. The calling of those who were to be joint heirs with Him in the future work of the kingdom. And He mentions that here too. He says that He beheld some singing. All these four beasts and the 24 elders were all singing together in harmony on this new song, this new revelation of God's purpose. And eventually, all chimed in with that. Restitution was pictured here. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as is in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The redemptive work of Jesus at His first advent, the high calling which was based upon what Jesus accomplished, and the purpose of the high calling, joint heirship with Christ in the times of restitution of all things. Interestingly enough, we won't go into it, but the first chapter of Ephesians outlines these three things as necessary for what the apostle there sums up as being a knowledge of the, what he refers to, the gospel of your salvation. And he says it's upon receiving a knowledge of that and believing into it, is the expression he used, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. This association with the windows of heaven and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read in closing sort of a summation which the Apostle Peter gives to this thought. No comments, just read it. It's self-evident what he's saying. 2 Peter, the first chapter. According as his divine power, Holy Spirit, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust and so on. And then he goes on to show how in order to bear fruit for this purpose of being called to the divine nature, that we must use this knowledge that he's given us. That we must add to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and so on. And he says, if these things be in you and abound, they'll make that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. And so, an entrance. That's what that door was put there for, wasn't it? That's what those windows were swung open for. So, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother George. Windows of heaven. I don't know about you, but I've been on a mountaintop all this day. In fact, we've had four brethren give us a view from the mountaintop. Dom Destro, if you remember, consider him. And Brother Will Seekman, the great and only potentate. And our Brother Jim Webster, the Lord's house. And finally, our Brother George Yike with windows of heaven. What a view. Let's bring this service to an end, and also the convention, by turning to hymn number 90, our Brother George's selection, the first and last. Let's stand as we sing these two stanzas, after which we will turn to our classic hymn 64 and sing all four stanzas of God Be With You. Let's rise as we sing the first and last of number 90.
Breathe thy life.
Let's turn to 64 now. And before we start singing, I have two announcements.
Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with our tribute of worship and praise and thanksgiving, for Thou art a great God and greatly to be praised. And we thank Thee that we can come to Thee as Thy children, that through Thee, in the name and merit of Thy dear Son, that we can have access to Thee and rejoice in the hope of Thy glory, and that in Thy word is found for us those things which will furnish us unto every good work. We desire indeed that our works might redound to Thy glory and honor. So we do ask that Thou wilt bless us now as we part until we meet again. And we thank Thee again for such wonderful blessings. Bless Thy people in every place, in Jesus' name.